sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
I just need to know, how many of you sang the parts in parentheses? Oh, Carter did. Good job. Oh, and David did too. Good. I'll have to admit I didn't hear, but there are lots of songs that sometimes will sneak in other words there or extra words, and I never know what to do, so I just stick with the main ones there. But I'm glad you guys noticed them and sang along. All right. The next one we have, our second song, is going to be even farther back in the book, number 816. In that supplemental group, it's called Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I want you to notice particularly the first verse where it says, Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And that too was referenced in Romans 9 this morning. Excuse me, please. Mrs. Garnes. Somebody, Miss Bork, I don't think we've ever had one from you. What would you like? Nine. Okay, now there's a switch. We're going to flip about 6,000 pages over here. Number nine. What is number nine? After my own heart. Oh, yes. Holy, holy, holy. Beautiful.
Our song shall saints adore thee, casting down thy golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy.
Just a moment, please. Pardon me? Oh, yeah. Unfortunately for me, it'll never do long. In case anybody, I realize that we very often sing that song, and in the last line, like merciful and mighty, we drop that second syllable down lower, but well, it shows it in our hymn book, our hymnal here. No, that's supposed to stay. So I tried to stay. Might have sounded weird. I'm sorry. Pardon me?
I don't think I stayed.
That's fine. That's okay. You're over there playing for two. That's great. All right. We're going to finish tonight with number 22, the church's one foundation. Pardon me. And I think I chose this one mostly because this one actually has, let's say the nerve to use the term elect, which we were discussing this morning. And I remember I was talking with Pastor recently, and there are not a many hymns that will very clearly present the Calvinist doctrine. And a large reason for that, I believe, is because John Calvin himself preferred that people only sing the Psalms. So his followers were way behind when it came to songwriting. And other people on the more Arminian perspective, like, say, the Wesleys, got a big head start. But we do have a few, and I'm very glad to sing this one. We're going to all stand together for song number 22, The Church's One Foundation.
Christ her Lord, she is his new creation by water and the word. From hell he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. One Lord, oppressed. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long? But soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Very good. Everybody have a seat, and thank you very much, Mrs. Garnes.
Thank you again, Vincent, for leading us in song. Very good singing tonight. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra. Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And we're in chapter 7. This portion has a very, for me as a pastor, moving verse in it, in verse number 10, about Ezra's preparation for ministry. And so let's read and enjoy the next little bit here. The scripture says in Ezra 7, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahituv, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraiot, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron." Now there's a name I can pronounce. "The chief priest." So you see that his genealogy is certain. That's important for a priest. "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. A little bit proud, isn't he? "To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace," and so forth. "I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you, And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the free will offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, and the sons of Perosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliohanai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. The sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Evid, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. The sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. The sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. The sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. The sons of Shalomith, Ben-Josephiah, and with him 160 males. The sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. The sons of Azgad, Jehonan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. The last sons of Adoniakim, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jeiel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zavud, with them 70 males. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Nathan, Jerib, El-Nathan, Nathan, or Natan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders also for Joiarib and El-Nathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Casiphia, and told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and with his sons and brothers 18 men. And Hashabiah, with him Jeshiah and the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and of all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Well, let me tell you, that is a homecoming of all homecomings, isn't it? The Jews must have been so glad to be back, to make it safely and to be able to make those offerings to the house of their God. Notice the accountability. They weighed it. They weighed all that metal before they left, and they were going to weigh it after they arrived. And guess what? If the weights weren't the same. Uh-oh. Somebody's stolen something. So they had that measure of accountability there. And, of course, nobody took anything. They were trustworthy men. So they did that. But anyway, excellent word there. And encouraging to me because it shows how much Ezra cared. He wanted to know the Word of God. He wanted to do it. He wanted to teach it. He was an expert in it. That is a high calling, and that's what we should strive for as well, especially as pastors, Bible teachers. Okay, I think JL is scheduled for special music tonight. We look forward to that. We're very pleased to have that announcement about your family growing, and the Yangas also. Got after some of our other young couples today asking if they had any announcements, but didn't have any forthcoming, so maybe sometime. What did you all think about the message this morning? Not the preacher or the preaching of the message, but the message. I was joking with somebody that I said, I get to preach that message and then I get to skip town, you know, so I don't have to worry about anything. Sometimes preaching on the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation is not well received. I believe that our church did well receive it because we've been, conditioned to understand and believe the Word of God. So if it says it, then that settles it, as we've said before. Dr. Sachs always used to say that the saying went, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But actually it's God said it, that settles it, and then I believe it. Doesn't matter if I believe it or not, it's settled truth. And so he would gladly remind us of that thought. One of the great legacies of his ministry is really a 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 kind of ministry. That is, he just believed the Word of God and wanted to preach with all of his heart, and I appreciated that. Tonight I wanted to preach a little bit on the book of Hebrews again. I thought about doing a little overview of Romans 9, but I think my heart needs an extra dose of just thinking about Christ this evening, and I know you can benefit from the same. I started on Wednesday to, as I mentioned to our folks who are here, give a little experimental message on Hebrews, in which I was trying to summarize a large section of Hebrews all in one message. That's what the book was about. I mean, when they received a letter from Paul's courier, pastor of that church would get up on that Sunday morning probably, and he'd say, look everybody, we got a new book of the Bible here. They might not have said that exactly, but we got a new letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. And it would just be a great encouragement to the church there. And I think the message that is intended to be brought out here, which I hope will be help you to think about this evening, is to encourage and give us a word of exhortation to embolden our faith in Jesus Christ and to really focus our attention upon Him. It tells us in chapter 3 of Hebrews that we should consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And the book is all about Him, either in His superiority to angels or to the Aaronic priesthood or to the sacrificial system or to angels I mentioned or to man, but also about the superiority of his priesthood and priestly ministry and his once for all sacrifice. And so let me just continue on with that exercise this evening. We looked at Hebrews 1 and 2 all in one go in just a few minutes we had last Wednesday, and we noted there that the Son of God is the final revelation of God to man, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the one who is the very express image of God. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We went through Old Testament quotations that ask repeatedly, to which angel did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And he quotes to the from Deuteronomy chapter 32, let all the angels of God worship him. And no angel ever had that glory applied to him. And so we see the superiority of Christ over the angels, and anyone who would worship angels is put to shame here because Christ belongs at the top. I heard just a little snippet of preaching. You know, Christ should not be prominent in your life. Christ should be preeminent in your life. He should not just be an important part of your life. He should be first place in your life. That is Christ, and God created him to have the, He made him, he designated him to be the one who was preeminent over all things. Preeminent, Colossians, that's the whole argument of the book there. But so God spoke to us through his Son, and this uncreated, always Son, eternal Son of God, and it says therefore in chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And it just hurts me to no end to see people who you've shared the gospel with. Young people, for example, you've shared Christ with them, and their ears just seem to be closed, and their eyes seem to be blinded, and they just look at you like, what is the matter with you? What are you talking about? Our dear friends and family members, some of my own family members, you try to tell them that Christ died for their sins, and it just bounces off them like a brick wall. And then I had the privilege this morning of teaching a number of Chinese students. Our group is actually growing instead of shrinking. That's a really good thing. We had one here who was here for the first time. Not here, just here, but in any church ever for the first time. Never heard the gospel before. His eyes were like big. Like I'm telling him, he asked me questions and the girls asked questions. And it was about what's death and why death and you know, spiritual death and Christ being cursed on the cross for us and all that. And it was just a marvelous opportunity. I'm glad to see that he was interested. All these folks were interested in what was being said. But it's a terrible tragedy when you see people that don't take heed to the things that we've heard from the apostles and the prophets. Because if the word of angels proves steadfast, the author of Hebrews says, how much more do you think the word of Christ is going to be steadfast? And if you don't, then you're going to drift off into the ocean of never-ending condemnation with no anchor and no rope to pull you back to shore. If you ignore Christ, there is no other way. So Christ, though he was made a little lower than the angels to taste death for us, and yet then again he was made higher than the angels. He did that so that he could be like you, in the sense that, you know, you ever felt like you're down? You're under trials and temptations. You're under pressure. Guess what? Christ knows all about it. He's been here. He's had relationship people that don't like him, relationship issues. He's had sickness. He had weakness, hunger. People betray him. He's had all that. And so he's a merciful and faithful high priest because he has experienced those things for us, that he could be that kind of priest to us, and that he could make propitiation for our sins. So we're supposed to consider Christ, who is the high priest and the apostle of our confession. The Bible says he was faithful to God, just as Moses was faithful to God in the Old Testament, so Christ is faithful to God in the New Testament era. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God. Christ is faithful as a creator of the house of God. He's not just a servant in the house, but Christ is a son over his house. And we belong to that house, just like the people of Israel belong to the house of Moses, so we belong to the house of Christ. The scripture says here in chapter 3, where does it say this here? In verse 6, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. So this is where Hebrews encourages your faith. Because it says, look, you're in his house, you're a part of his family. If you continue steadfast in your faith and rejoicing it of the hope firm to the end. So it's really encouraging us to continue believing in Christ and to be emboldened in our faith in him. The scriptures, I don't think I mentioned this last time, Psalm 95. You can tell I'm a little tired today. Psalm 95:7, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the trial, day of trial in the wilderness. When your father tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, who was it that didn't enter into the rest of God? It was the people of Israel who rebelled. Their rebellion was driven by unbelief. Paul is encouraging us to believe, to continue to believe and hold fast that confidence that we might belong to the house of God. These people who rebelled were the ones who were saved out of Egypt. Please don't be misunderstanding, however. those who were saved out of Egypt were physically delivered from bondage. They came out of the, in a sense, the original iron curtain was Egypt. Out of the iron furnace they came, out of that house of bondage. They were physically saved, but they were not spiritually saved. We have to make sure. Sometimes people make a parallel and say, well, that old Exodus, there's a new Exodus now. The new Exodus is you get saved from sin. These people were saved out of bondage. A mixed multitude came out with them. Many, many, many of them. In fact, almost all of them were not believers. How do you know that? Because with them, God was not well pleased, and all of their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Man, we saw that in Numbers when they, before they went into the land, or were going to go into the land the first time, they all turned away from God and from Moses, and there were only just a few people, Moses and Aaron and the spies, two good spies and all, and just a sad situation. They did not enter into the land of God's promise because of unbelief. So the promise of entering into the land of rest becomes a type, if you will, of the promise of entering into God's eternal rest. And God renewed that promise and said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God said there's a rest yet for His people. And he rested the seventh day from His work in creation. But there's still a rest. There's still some who must enter into this rest. And those who did not enter first were did not enter because of disobedience. So if Joshua, back in the time of Joshua, had given them rest by letting them enter into the land, then God would never have spoken of another day of rest. So we know that there is still this rest that lies out there ahead of us. And how do you get in there? Well, how do you not get in there? How do you not get in there? It's as easy as pie not to get in there. It's you don't get in there by unbelief. Just like they missed the rest of God in the promised land through unbelief, we too miss the rest of God in eternity by unbelief. And so it behooves us not only to listen to the message of Christ, chapter 2, but chapter 4, to be diligent to enter that rest, lest any of us fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is a very strong message of the book of Hebrews. And who knows if you fall according to the same example of disobedience? Well, God does. You know how God knows? Hebrews 4:12. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can go into the very inmost part of your being and just divide everything up and expose it for what it is, and it shows the reality that's in your heart. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God, but as it were, all things are naked and bare before Him so that He can see you without all of your pretense, without all of your extra masks on and all of that. He sees everything. No creature is hidden from His sight. And so we need to hold fast our confession because we have Jesus who went up before us to plow the way, as it were, of salvation, to make that way for us. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, but He encourages us, in fact tells us it's essential that we do not give up through a disobedience and unbelief. So, you have any trouble with that? You having a struggle in your heart about that? The Bible says at the end of Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace and ask God for help in the time of need. Now, Christ is also our high priest. He's not just a priest, and He's not just the way into this rest and not just better than the angels, but He is a high priest. And God promised Him a priesthood, which is, according to Hebrews 5:6, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So He promised that priesthood to him and said that He would have it forever. Now, we need a priest because we don't know what we should know. We don't believe always like we should believe. We don't have purity like we need to have. And so Christ came as a priest to make up that not just to add to make up the deficit, but to completely correct it. He did. So Christ, though, didn't glorify himself to be a high priest. God called him to be a high priest. And he did so in the order of Melchizedek. So this whole Melchizedek theme then takes up a lot of the next chapters in Hebrews. And the point of it is that God is setting aside the priesthood of Aaron. Okay? And he is bringing in a new priesthood, the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Paul has a lot to say about Melchizedek. Some of us, however, are a little bit dull, and we don't quite know what we need to know to make the material that he's going to cover as profitable as it could be. Many of us, Paul said to the Hebrews here, and many of us could say the same, we ought to know a lot more than we do now. We ought to be teachers. We need somebody to teach us again the first principles of the oracles of God. We often find ourselves lazily chewing on, spiritual fruit roll-ups instead of, strong meat, milk, cheese, instead of, real good vegetables and all that in the Word of God. And too many of us are babies in the faith. We need to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil and to know good doctrine. So we understand basic Bible teaching. Let's strive to put that down just behind us for a second. Basic things like repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection from the dead. It says at the opening of chapter 6 and of eternal judgment. We all know this. But God wants us to move on. He wants us to move on. And the danger in Hebrews chapter 6 of not moving on is that you might not be saved at all. What he says is, if you come up to this point and you say, whatever, I'm turning back. Wait a minute. He says, it's going to be impossible to bring you to repentance if you take the doctrine that you have learned and just chuck it and say, oh, maybe I'll come back later or whatever. You're showing the fruit of unbelief. And there's a very stern warning for that unbelief. But for those who are saved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, Hebrews 6:9 says. And God doesn't forget your work and labor of love. By the way, I use that verse often when I talk to people. There are people who minister in this church and do things you don't even know about. Or they do so under such circumstances that you have no clue. The adversities or the difficulties that they face as they minister. And other people are just, they do something, they're not recognized for it. And I want to say to them, look, God is not going to forget. God will not forget the times when you scrubbed the toilets or you worked in the back office or you did some outreach ministry and nobody else noticed. God will not forget. Now, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will bless you and multiply you. And we know about that promise, and he will keep that promise. God forbid, or may it never be, absolutely not, that God's word should fail. We looked at that in Romans chapter 9. So God promises, and he promises to us that if we flee to Christ for refuge from the coming judgment, we will not be put to shame. We will be saved. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. So when all the winds are blowing about and your life is full of trials, you have that anchor that you can hang on to. You're not going to move. And that anchor really enters you behind the holy veil and brings you into the very presence of God and keeps you there. Now, about this Melchizedek now, if we get on with thinking about him. Melchizedek was a strange guy. He was a guy who had no beginning nor ending, not recorded in Scripture. And he came out and even Abraham gave him tithes and he blessed Abraham. And you'd think, well, Abraham is a great guy. Who's better than him? Well, Melchizedek. And God was giving a very early indication here of the greatness of Melchizedek that would carry through into Hebrews. And he would say in Psalm 110, the most quoted single psalm in the New Testament, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn, in fact, he's made an oath, that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he could never say that of any Aaronic priest. A priest that was a son of Aaron could not be a priest forever. Why? He died, right? Yeah, he died. But Jesus does not die. He continues all the time. And so he can be a priest forever. There were many priests in the past because they were prevented by death from continuing, 7:23 says. And so a new priesthood was necessary, a perfect priesthood. Jesus then has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So you see, the Melchizedek promise actually does away with the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Okay, covenant promises in Jeremiah do away with the old covenant. So God in the Old Testament, it's kind of like, if you think about the Word of God, he kind of slipped in a few promises in key spots that he could later refer back to show the Jewish people, look, I told you there's going to be a new priesthood. I told you there was going to be a new covenant. Why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe in the new covenant? Why don't you believe in the Messiah, who is the priest that I promised would come and be faithful in all my house? Why don't you believe in the promise of to David that I would raise up for him a son who would be king forever in his family line? And that's Jesus. So he's a prophet and he's a priest and he's a king. Why do you not believe these promises? And so we have this high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. He's a servant of the true tabernacle of God. He's appointed to give sacrifices for us. He gave himself, in fact. And he's the mediator of this better covenant. The better covenant, or the old covenant, I should say, is the one which was faulty. Why was it faulty? Well, it wasn't faulty because God's side. It was faulty because the people to whom he gave it were unable to keep it. And so, even though it had all kinds of elaborate services and all of those things, there was some problems with it. It was not easy to get into the presence of God. Only the high priest could do it once a year. But yet, the Son offered himself and opened the way for us to have access to God all the time. So he established a better covenant for the people of Israel and for us. All covenants had to be dedicated with blood. You know that? And he dedicated this covenant with his own blood. He offered himself once for all. And to me, that's a marvelous thing. That means that I don't offer myself in a way to achieve salvation. He offered himself to do that for me. I just tell you, I'm so thankful that he's made this way of salvation. I hope you feel that anew tonight, and you focus on Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the high priest of our confession. He is marvelous. He is wonderful. He is the high priest that we need. He offered himself once to bear our sins so that we wouldn't have to have this drudgery of a process. Every time we sin, we go to the altar and we kill an animal and make a sacrifice. And every year and year and every year, it just keeps going and going. And now we have something that the Old Testament person did not have. That is the assurance of a cleared conscience. Because as soon as you made that sacrifice and you went back home and you blew it again, guess what? You're back to the square zero, square negative one, and you have to go all through that whole thing again. The conscience was never cleaned, but we have the blessed privilege to have a conscience that is fully cleaned. God did not, in a sense, prefer those Old Testament sacrifices. So Christ said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire and had no pleasure in them. But I came to do your will, O God. And what the author Hebrews says, look, by saying that, he said, he took the whole Levitical sacrificial system and just went, boop, put it in the trash can and said, I'm the new way. I am the way in which you get forgiveness now of sins. And by the way, you can only get that forgiveness of sins by the payment of a blood sacrifice. So with all of that, the author of Hebrews, and I've very much condensed the first 9 chapters here, 10 chapters actually, with all of that, he says, look, we have to hold fast to the confession of our faith, chapter 10. We have to consider one another to stir up to love and good works. We have to not forsake assembling together. This is God's means by which we stay encouraged, we stay strengthened, we don't get an evil heart of unbelief in us. We are kept warm to the things of God and not cold, awake to the things of God and not asleep, loving the things of God and not despising them. These are the ways in which that happens. And this is crucially important because just consider what it says in Hebrews 10:28. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins if we reject the one sacrifice that there is. Anyone who rejected Moses' law, guess what happened to them? The guy went out and said, ah, phooey on the Sabbath. I'm going to pick up sticks and get my fire going. What happened to him? You know, well, not that, but stones, you know. He was killed on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse do you suppose it's going to be for those out there in this world and the atheists and the unbelievers who say, phooey on Christ? Phooey on the Son of God. Not just on Moses, but before God, he's trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant as nothing and insulted the Spirit of God. All we have to say is that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not our business to repay. We're not in the business of conversion by the power of the sword or the gun. God will take care of those who are not believers. We need to love them and share the Word of God with them and pray and hope that they come to faith in Christ, lest they too come to the point of suffering, oh, the awful vengeance of God. We have been able to experience the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, but oh, woe to the person who rejects all of those and says, I will take my chances, or I will reject God and take that judgment that he has. Look, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're a sinner tonight, not saved, then the trap door beneath you is about ready to spring and you're about to go into an eternal condemnation. That word may sound harsh, but I'd rather have it sound harsh and have you saved than just to kind of tiptoe around the issue and kind of make you feel good with the prosperity gospel, and then the trapdoor springs and you're gone for eternity. Well, on the other hand, some of us have been in the faith and it's so many trials and tribulations and we wonder if we're going to last, you know, if we're going to hang in there. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us all about that. I'll just stop here tonight, but you know, you get so many examples there of faith of people who suffered the kind of trials, some of which you've suffered and worse. And they continued on. Abel, even though he was killed, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Moses, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the children of Israel who believed eventually. Many of them over history have believed, but many of them suffered unbelief early there in Exodus and Joshua and Numbers and so on. But these people received a good report card in their faith. And I hope that you will receive a good report card as well. It's the most important report card there is. Don't worry about, you know, K-12 and college GPA and all of that. Concern yourself with how's my report card with God? And how is my faith in the Lord? And how am I holding up? Am I holding on? I have a persevering faith in Jesus. I want to help you to embolden you in that tonight so that you go out and live for Christ and not for the world, and you enjoy your life in Christ. What more is there to ask for? What else could you have? You have everything in Christ that you could need. And so that's just a little condensation of some of the theology of the book of Hebrews, as I think it would have been received back in the day, all at once together, not kind of split up into small little pieces, but just shared with you, just, you know, and you say, wow, that's a lot. Well, it is a lot, but God has provided for us a lot, and we're thankful to Him for it. So let us pray as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the Word of God and for allowing us to extol, exalt, magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the eternally blessed God forever, as Paul said in Romans 9:5. O Lord, You have set Him forth, declared Him to be the Son of God with power, made Him in the likeness of men, and caused Him to be humbled as a man, to die for our sins, and now You have highly exalted Him. And I pray that the sermon tonight has given some insight, some measure of additional exaltation to Him who loosed us from our sins. May He be preeminent in our eyes, the most important person and thing and work and everything that we can think of. May we love Him with all of our hearts and give ourselves fully and wholly to the Lord our God. We love You, Lord. We thank You for loving us first. Use us today, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.